Father, we ask your help now as we consider again for this last lesson the law of God, your law, your moral law, and its proper place in our lives. At one time, for all of us, it was a scary thing. Either that or it was just a misunderstood thing, something that we should have been afraid of but weren't, because we thought we had righteousness of our own and the ability to keep your law and the ability to even understand it. But once you revealed to us our inability and our sin and our fallenness, we became aware of our condemnation before it. We pray that even today you might reignite within our minds and our hearts a new love and desire to keep your law, because we know it can't condemn us, and all it does is just point out your glory and show us how we may please you as our Heavenly Father who has done so much for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The last question that we want to look at this morning, and we've been looking at certain objections, perplexities, questions that people have had, and most of these have been generated not so much over the years, over the centuries, but mostly over the last century concerning the law of God, because there has been an aberrant teaching, probably most of you have been exposed to it, but very popular, dispensationalism, classical dispensationalism, which was propounded and also disseminated by Darby, John Nelson Darby, and C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible, John Charles Ryrie in his study Bible, and many others. Lewis Sperry Chafer, some of these names may be familiar to you, Harry Ironside, and even John MacArthur to some extent, though he is not what I would call a classic dispensationalist. He would be a progressive dispensationalist, and I think that that's a much better position to take. However, through that teaching over the years, there has been this antipathy or this resistance to this whole idea of the law of God, the moral law, and especially with respect to to equating the Ten Commandments with the moral law, as though the Ten Commandments are equivalent to the moral law, which we believe. We don't believe that the Ten Commandments explain the whole moral law to us, but we do believe that it summarizes, just like our Confession of Faith. Our Confession of Faith has 32 chapters in it. Our Confession of Faith is not the Bible. It does not have priority over the Bible. However, we do believe that it is an accurate summary statement in a systematically laid out of the doctrines that are taught in the Bible, that are most surely believed among us. And it's the same with the Ten Commandments. It's the same with the two big commandments that Jesus talked about, loving God, loving your neighbor. They are simply a summary statement of what the whole moral law of God does teach. And there has been a problem amongst evangelicals today who have imbibed or have grown up, who have been nursed, as it were, on the Schofield Reference Bible or on the Ryrie Study Bible or on the MacArthur Study Bible. There have been those who have been nursed on this from the time they were first born Christians. And so there's a great degree of sympathy that I personally have, because I was one of them, and others that I know, and I grew up that way. And so it has been a journey for me, and maybe for some of you too. Some of you may have been spared from all of that. And praise the Lord, you haven't had to go through that radical paradigm shift that I had to go through. And so maybe something of these lessons has not really made an impact on you because you say, well, of course, you're just preaching to the choir. But I have to take into account the current errors of the day, and I have to immunize you, if not correct some of you, if indeed you have come from that background. So that's what we're doing. That's what we've been doing with these questions. And not only that, it'll help us all to deal with our friends and our family members who still struggle with these issues and who may not even use the word law and may not like the word law. And remember, there's a group of words that all go together. There's a word called law, and then all, of course, the synonyms of law in the Bible, statutes, commandments, rules, precepts, all of those things are used, Psalm 119, for example. And then you have the word obedience. Then you have the word holiness. Then you have the word sin. Then you have the word repentance. And I would submit to you that all of those words go together because all of them depend upon one another. How do we know what sin is? The negative side. How do we know what holiness is? That's the positive side. How do we know what to repent of? And all of it is dependent on our understanding of law, moral law, statutes, commandments, precepts, ordinances, all of those things that we find in Scripture. So that's why we have been emphasizing this subject the way we have. We're being much more discursive than our own confession of faith gives to us, which we've done before, but I don't apologize for it. I think it's needful in our day. Now, the last question that we want to look at this morning is this. Won't an emphasis on keeping the law of God take away the Christian's joy in Christ? Won't it take away our joy? It'll rob us of our happiness, of our joy. Now, it's true, isn't it, that sometimes too many rules and too many laws and too many regulations can make people unhappy. It can make children unhappy. It can make people unhappy, especially those who live under a totalitarian government, where the government rules almost everything you do. And we're heading there, by the way. Gradually, incrementally, we are going that same direction, which, by the way, will lead to another revolution, and the cycle goes on and on and on. But rules and regulations and red tape and bureaucracy and that straitjacket feeling of having to walk just so and talk just so, and not allow anything to come out of your mouth that might perhaps offend anybody. All of these unwritten rules and written rules kind of take the joy out of life. And we can all admit that. But when it comes to the moral law of God, is that the case with Christians? Does the moral law of God, with all of its extensive ramifications and applications, does it rob the Christian of his joy? If we were to say that a Christian is joyless, and some of you today might be, and I can't confess to waking up every morning full of joy, as many mornings I don't, but can you or can I blame the law of God for that? Is an emphasis on law keeping, on obedience to God's law, is that the culprit for this joyless Christianity, which some think that it is? So that's the question we want to answer, and I want to answer it with saying three things. Okay? And you've got your notes before you, I trust, and the first answer to that is this. Number one, obedience to God's moral law is not an option. We are not to judge whether something is right or wrong merely based on our happiness meter. Now, you have a happiness meter, and it may need recalibration, but we all have one. And we know the kinds of things that make us happy, and some things are legitimate, some things aren't. But nevertheless, we know that it's somewhat subjective, our happiness meter. And happiness is something that depends on what happens. And we can't always make a sound, objective judgment on anything if all we're using as our criterion, our own sense of happiness. Because happiness and holiness are not always the same. They will be in heaven. When we're in heaven, we'll be perfectly holy. And we'll be perfectly happy. There will be no remaining sin fighting against us in heaven. And so when we're there, happiness and holiness, there will not even be a distinction. The two will go together. And even today, the more sanctified we become, the more happy we are in Jesus Christ. And that is true. And so the line begins to shrink and almost dissolve as we become more and more sanctified, that happiness-holiness line. But for those who are still in the throes of fighting sin and their own flesh and the distractions of the world and the wiles of the devil, sometimes there's a very wide line or gap between holiness and happiness. And so for that reason, we cannot say that something must be wrong because it doesn't make us happy. Or specifically, obeying the law of God and an emphasis on obedience to the commandments. If that doesn't make me happy, then there's something wrong. I don't have the joy of the Lord in doing this, so why should I do it? If I do anything, I should be able to do it joyfully and happily and with a ready mind. And the answer to that, of course, is yes, you should. But does that make the moral law of God a bad thing? Is that what's causing your unhappiness? No, the problem is with yourself. And so we begin with this point because we need to realize that our reference point, our starting point, can't be with ourselves. We're too filled with sin to make judgments like this. That would be a hedonistic and narcissistic way of interpreting the law of God, to think that anything that would impinge upon our happiness is therefore the culprit. The culprit, in this case, is ourselves. We should have learned this when we were kids, when our parents fed us Brussels sprouts. I mean, how many of you, don't raise your hands, probably would be no hands raised, but when you were little and your mom served you Brussels sprouts, how many of you said, yay, Brussels sprouts, or green beans, or spinach? Probably none of you did. And so your happiness meter was at its lowest when your mom served those things. And if you grew up in a house like I did, we needed to eat our food. It was not an option. And if we whined and cried about what was served to us, and we said, well, I'd rather have a pepperoni pizza. No. You eat what's put in front of you. You eat it with gladness, as much as you can feign gladness. And you do it because your parents know better than you. And you do it because it's good for you whether you feel happy about it or not. And we should have learned that. And parents should be teaching their children that even now. Because if they don't, they grow up to be adults who live totally in a narcissistic way according to the impulses of their own hedonistic tendencies of what makes them happy. Well, it's the same thing with anything, but especially with this subject of the law of God. An emphasis on the moral law of God and obedience to it may not at first make you feel happy. But as has been said so many times from this pulpit by all of the pastors of this church at one time or another, what often happens is that obedience, though it may be difficult in any given circumstance, and though it may not be happy, and though we may not be able to do it with all the joy that we would like to do it, we find that once we commit to obeying the Lord, as hard as it may be, we find that the Holy Spirit brings joy. He brings happiness to us. He comforts our souls. We step in the River Jordan, as it were, before it's parted. And once we step in it, then it parts. And then we cross over. And oftentimes in the Christian life, it's more about discipline than it is about happiness that keeps us going. And so there's a commitment then to God and the moral law of God, which reflects his holy character, and the happiness and the joy from walking in the steps of obedience comes in time, later sometimes, and of course perfectly in heaven. That's the first answer to the question. And now let's get more pertinent with the second answer to the question. Won't an emphasis on law-keeping lead to joylessness, unhappiness? No. And this is why, secondly, because in the Scriptures, we do not find a lack of joy with reference to law-keeping, only the opposite. Now, the only exception to this, where we don't find joy or happiness, at least at some point, with reference to law-keeping, is if a person is unconverted, or if a person is converted, but in a very severe case of being backslidden, if you will. A backslider, one who is a true Christian, and God knows those who are his, we don't know. Sometimes the church has to make a statement and excommunicate people because they show no signs of conversion any longer, as they did before. But that doesn't mean they're unconverted. It just means that, to the best of our knowledge, they're not bearing fruit meet for repentance. God knows those that are his, and there are those who are backsliders, and who knows how long that period of time lasts, but those who are backsliders are those who actually do revert for a time into a state that was very similar to what they were when they were unconverted. And in that case, which is a spiritual malady, it's a sickness, it's a disease, but it's also culpable, there is this extreme antipathy to the law of God. And these people live in denial, and they live in misery because of the strong spiritual decline that they've undergone. But other than that, we find in the Scriptures, from the examples there and from the words that are given to us, that law-keeping is not something that is a downer. It's an upper. It makes everyone, it seems in the Scriptures, that are healthy spiritually, it makes them happy. It makes them joyful. Now, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'll read three verses there, comment on them briefly. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. We read in these words, in this passage, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Now that's a description of somebody who is unconverted. You might think, well, maybe a Christian's mind could be set on the flesh. But in the same chapter, he tells all of them, "But you are not in the flesh, if you are in Christ, if you have the Spirit of God, you're not in the flesh. So it's another way. It's just a euphemism of explaining what we were before we were in Christ. We were in the flesh, but now we're in Christ. We were this, now we're that. But he says here in verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." There's the nasty word that no one likes anymore today. "Indeed, it cannot." Verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." They can please a lot of people. They can please themselves. They can get their name on a plaque and post it on a hallway in a hospital for the millions of dollars that they may have donated. They're pleasing themselves, pleasing others, but they cannot please God. Verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So this passage tells us that those who are unconverted are at enmity with God. They're hostile to God. There are no exceptions. Some people are very able and very keen on being able to hide their hostility to God, and even those who may even disguise themselves under the habit of a nun or of a priest or even of a do-gooder who is generous by way of common grace and kind. And these kinds of people, though outwardly, before the appearance of men, seem to have a friendly attitude toward both God, a God of their own imagination, of course, not the real God, because the real God they are hostile against. And they seem to have a friendliness and a kindness and a generosity to their fellow man. They're able to fly under the radar quite well. Others are more obviously hostile. Nevertheless, the Bible says, and this is our rule, this is our psychology manual. We don't go and learn psychology primarily from the world. We learn it from Scripture first, and then we filter everything we hear from the world through the lenses of Scripture. And the Scripture tells us that no matter what the appearance is of anybody, if they're not in Christ, they hate God. They're hostile to God. They love darkness rather than light. And this passage goes on to say that it's precisely because they hate God that they are not subject to the law of God. They're at enmity to the moral law of God. They hate it. Now, you might think that that seems strange because there's so many people out there that seem to want to keep the commandments, the moral law of God. But the moral law of God, as it's epitomized for us in the commandments, you need to remember, comes with much more than just external requirements. The moral law of God is just summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are insufficient for us to understand the scope and the breadth and the length and the depth of the moral law of God. Because the law of God is something which is to be performed for the glory of God, not for our own glory. And so many people who appear to be keeping this law of God and seem to be zealous for it, many of them are doing so out of self-righteousness, earning their way, earning in their own minds merit before God, which is in itself a breaking of the moral law, because the moral law all funnels our attention, if we're thinking correctly, to the glory of God, to the end, to the proper end of our obedience, which is something that terminates in Him, not on us. And so if there's self-righteousness at the root of our law-keeping, that doesn't just simply mean that we've got, man, a little tweaking needed. No, it means we hate the moral law of God, and we're at enmity against it. And we're only doing it because we think that by doing it, at least in our external minimalistic way of thinking of it, we're going to save our own hides from hell and be able to save ourselves so that we can go to heaven. But the Bible clearly states that those who are in the flesh, unconverted people, are at enmity. They're hostile and cannot submit to God's law. And you'll notice that verse 8 tells us that those who are in the flesh, those who are unconverted, are not only those who do not submit to God's law and are hostile to it, but they cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says elsewhere. They cannot please God. There's no way. So the point here that we need to notice in this whole discussion of does law-keeping produce a lack of joy, we need to realize that if there is a lack of joy, the problem is not with the emphasis on law-keeping. The problem is with the heart. Has your heart been changed? I remember one day in Lewiston, Idaho, shopping for a weed whacker. Some of you know what that is, a weed whacker. I don't use a weed whacker anymore, and I'm very thankful for that. But I was looking for one, and I ran into a Pentecostal preacher there who was also looking for a weed whacker on the very same day I was, the very same time. And he was not just your normal Pentecostal. He was actually a Unitarian Pentecostal. So there was a bit of heresy involved in, not just a bit, but a lot, in what he held to. But we got into a discussion, and it seems like we knew somebody in common. And we began to talk about that person and their struggles. And he said something to me that day, and I went away thinking, you know, Lord, thank you that even out of the mouth of a heretic, a Unitarian heretic, you gave me something that I remember and that will be useful. And that's true. And he says, you know, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And I've never forgotten that. And I don't think it was original to him. But the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. If somebody is sensing within themselves a hatred for law keeping, for the word law, for the word obedience, for the word submission, for the word precepts, holiness, repentance, if these words seem to grate on you to where you're rebelling and you just don't like them and you don't want to have to pursue it in that frame of mind, you want to just be able to do it freestyle as you feel like it, as it makes you happy, and insofar as it makes you happy, that's how far you'll go. If you don't like pushing yourself and being a disciple, a disciplined person, then maybe the heart of the problem is the problem of your heart. Don't blame the moral law of God as the culprit. And that can also be shown in a positive way because we see in the Bible, for example, the psalmist in Psalm 19 that we read last week, you'll see the expressions that a truly regenerate person has. Psalm 19 verses 7 through 11, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, etc., sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The law of God is sweet to him. He meditates on it day and night, Psalm 1. Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Verse 165, great peace have they who love your law. So there's peace, there's joy, there is sweetness for those who are in Christ, for those who are regenerated in the law of God. Surely does not sound like the gloom and the doom and the joyless existence that some people seem to have when it comes to the issue of law keeping. And even in the New Testament, in Romans 7, Paul says, I delight in the law of God. And in 1 John 5:3, he says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, which is just another way of saying his moral law. And his commands are not burdensome. Do you feel like his commands are burdensome? Then the heart of the problem is the problem of your heart. It's not necessarily that you're unconverted, but you could be in a backslidden state, but by whichever category you're in, don't blame the law of God. For a Christian who is in a condition of relative spiritual health, the commands of God are not to be viewed as burdensome. Jesus himself said, my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. And remember, it's a yoke, but it's light. I make it light for you. I give you my spirit to put within you, to cause you to walk in my ways. I give you all the resources of grace daily to take up this task and do it out of the right motive. I give you the fuel by which your engine can continue to run in the right direction, the fuel of gratitude for having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a light burden. Some of you in Sunday school when you were little may have learned certain songs, and one of them was Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Did you believe those words then? Do you believe them now? Like I said, the happiness may not come before, but it will come later. And it's by degrees. It's not always 100% happiness and joy. Sometimes we have to force ourselves to do the right thing. But after we've done the right thing, the Lord makes up for that and gives us joy, gives us peace, gives us a clean conscience. I remember teaching the kids when they were little the obedience song. Have you heard this one? Obedience is the... I'm not going to sing it, by the way. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it cheerfully. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. It was a little song that the kids were taught when they were young. Will an emphasis on keeping God's law lead to joylessness? No. Not for the Christian. Quite the opposite. In fact, it's not just simply a way to be happy and to be joyful. It is the only way. And if you're a Christian and you're backsliding and you are running away from God like Jonah was, you're miserable. The way of the transgressor is hard. We cannot find peace apart from God and obedience to his commands. And so therefore, glorifying God is the way to enjoy God and enjoy his commandments. And so the problem is not with the commandments, it's with ourselves. Now lastly, in the time that we have, I want to conclude with this third reason why an emphasis on law keeping does not lead to joylessness, but to joyfulness. Thirdly, an emphasis on the moral law of God only serves to enhance one's joy and delight in Christ. It only serves to enhance one's joy and delight in Christ. Far from it taking away from our joy, it only enhances it. And it does so in this way. And I've said this many times before, that When we become Christians and we're exposed to a more thorough understanding of the law of God as it's opened up in preaching and in books we read, we begin to see all the sin that's in our hearts. And some of you who were converted at a young age, I made a profession when I was 5, but I don't really think there was real fruit in my life till I was 17. That's when I seemed to have a real hunger for the Word and an understanding of justification in a way that I didn't before. But nevertheless, God knows, some of you were converted very young. Some of you were converted in your teen years. Some of you later. But you all probably have had the same experience, that sitting under the preaching of God's Word for any length of time, you begin to see how sinful you really are. Now, for some Christians, that can lead to a kind of melancholy. That can lead to a kind of depression. But the fault is not with the law. The fault is with you. Now, you might say, well, thanks a lot. You're kicking me now when I'm down. I'm already in that slough of despond. Why are you kicking me? Well, I'm about to try to help you. But the problem is not with the law of God. It's with you. Because what happens is we see all this sin and we think to ourselves, how can I be a true Christian and be this sinful? I thought that when I became a Christian, I would start to see improvement. And all I've seen since I've become a Christian is more sin. And this illustration I've used so many times, forgive me, but it's so apt. It's like a living room. Your living room is dirtier than you think. You clean it. You vacuum. And vacuums are the greatest joke played on the 21st century. They don't clean anything. They just stir up the dust. They blow it everywhere. We get the big hunks off of the carpet and everything, but the dust doesn't go anywhere. And so we think our living room looks pretty clean until the sun shines in just a certain way, and all of a sudden we realize the place is full of dust. We're breathing in dead skin cells from who knows how many people who've lived in that house before us. It's the way I think anyway. We're breathing in all of this dirt and dust, and it's dirtier than we ever thought it was, and we wonder how we can even live there. And it's because of that light shining in. We see something that's always been there. It's always been there. Even when we thought it was perfectly clean, it wasn't clean. Don't you think God has always known what was in our hearts? Of course he has. He knew our hearts thoroughly, way better than we know our hearts. He saw all the corruption and all the filth and all the sin and all the dust in our hearts from eternity past to the present and into the future. Jesus came and died for us, knowing not just that we were sinners in general, but the full extent of all of our sin, past, present, and future. Nothing takes him by surprise. It takes us by surprise. And when the light of Scripture comes shining into our hearts, we see the sin that we never saw before, but it doesn't all of a sudden surprise God. So why should then you all of a sudden become someone who is losing your assurance? Wow, I never saw that before. I must not be a Christian. Jesus saw it before. He died for you. He loved you, even in that condition. And by the way, the fact that you're even able to see that sin now is a proof of his love. He's showing his love to you now in giving you his Spirit and giving you the light of his Word and shining it in your hearts. And how does this enhance our joy, you might ask? That sounds depressing. Why should I want to see the cesspool of my heart? I should rise above that and live on cloud 9 of spirituality. Well, here's how you at least make some progress. that every time the light of the Word of God shines in your heart and shows you your sin, and you feel depressed about it, immediately look up and look out. Look away from yourself and remind yourself of your great Savior. Where your sin abounds, His grace does much more abound. You're only brought then to see how much your redemption really means, what Christ has really done, just how sinful you really were. You thought you were, a sinner, but you weren't really acquainted with your own heart. Now you are. But that should only make you want to be more acquainted with this Savior, this amazing Savior who would love you in spite of all that He already knew about you and you're just finding out about. And so a seriousness about the law of God, about obedience to it, about the remnants of your remaining sin, being hateful toward it, there's still a remaining part of sin in us that is at enmity or at least at warfare with the law of God and with the Holy Spirit. When we see all of that, that ought to only encourage us to rejoice in our great Savior who saves us, who died for us, knowing what we were and what we would be. So you see, it enhances our joy. The moral law of God is not something that can condemn us anymore. It is something that can reveal sin to us, and if we're not careful, we will fall into the slough of despond, or as in Pilgrim's Progress, we'll have depression in the doubting castle. But we mustn't allow it to do that, because the law of God points us to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. Our righteousness is in Him, not in us. The stability of our acceptance with God is not found in how well we do, but found in the One who performed on our behalf, taking upon Himself everything that the law required, both in its penalty and its precept. And as we look to Him, we can rejoice, and we can actually have joy in law-keeping, precisely because to whom much is forgiven, those are the very ones who love much their Savior for what He's done for them. So I trust that you see now that the culprit is not an emphasis on law keeping. It's our own hearts and our own lack of focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us in His person and work. Okay, thus concludes chapter 19 of our confession. We'll look at chapter 20 the next time we reconvene for this class. Let's close in prayer. And now, Father, we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts, and as we consider similar subjects in the hour to come during the worship service, that you would send us away with the good news of your gospel and a joy in our hearts that finds its root in Jesus Christ, our great Savior, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. Cause your people to be a happy people today for the right reasons, that we might go forth and obey you cheerfully out of gratitude for all that you've done for us. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.